We are continuing in Matthew chapter 24, our brief interruption from the book of Acts. We'll pick up in Acts when we're finished with Matthew chapter 24 this evening. I'd like to read and then discuss verses 15 to 22 in Matthew 24. Again, I'll read it and then we can begin the study. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So if you recall, we are in the midst of what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' word to his disciples, that special group of disciples that came up to him when he was on the Mount of Olives and asked him a series of three questions. And this is the continuation of his answer. And just to refresh the scene, we spoke the last time about the first part of this most important prophetic discourse. We set the scene, kind of. We placed it in what I like to say is the prophetic context. Where does this prophecy, for indeed it is a prophecy, where does it fit in? Some people think it has already been fulfilled. Others believe it is yet to be fulfilled, and they have different ideas as to the timing. We'll try to investigate all of those things before we're through. Not necessarily this time, but in subsequent studies. And we are now at the midpoint of this particular prophetic period called the tribulation. It's called different things in the Old Testament, time of Jacob's trouble and so on. And the beginning of that 70th week of Daniel, the week being a week of years. If you recall, Daniel gave a prophecy that spelled out all of Gentile history. And there was an interruption in that prophecy starting after the 69th seven-year period. There were 483 contiguous years, and the events that Daniel prophesied came true, literally, in the ancient world. And there is a portion of that prophecy which was interrupted, or a parenthesis occurred, when Jesus came and took care of the sin issue with fallen human beings. And that parenthesis, if you will, separated the 69 contiguous seven-year periods, 483 years, with the last seven-year period called the 70th week, or the last 7 years, also called the tribulation. So now we're at the midpoint of that tribulation. And please, as we go through this, keep in mind that some consider the Olivet Discourse, which is what this is called, one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, because it lays the foundation in many respects to how all prophecies should be interpreted. Because there are some passages from a human perspective that can be difficult. And we've talked about what the remedy for those difficulties are. But I also want us to keep in mind that all prophecies of judgment, especially, aren't what the world thinks. They're not God saying, be good or else you will suffer. It is God forewarning his people ahead of time in mercy that if repentance is not arrived at by each individual and by nations, there will be judgment. God is long-suffering in that regard. He has forestalled the judgment that this earth is due. And I believe as we look at the stage being set by world events that the time of this last 7-year period is approaching, fast approaching. But all of these forewarnings give human beings in our fallen sinful state time to repent before the judgment occurs. God did this repeatedly with ancient Israel. He spelled out to them their blessings and their cursings. The blessings if they obeyed his word and followed his ways, and the cursing when they would inevitably turn against him. And all of ancient Israel's history is that picture of judgment and mercy intermingled, because our God is merciful. He is long-suffering. He doesn't desire that any should perish in sin or in judgment, but being God and being knowing the end from the beginning, he knows that despite every opportunity for repentance, there will be some, a majority perhaps of the planet alive during this time, that will not repent. They know the truth and will not repent. We'll see that as we proceed. And also prophecy in general gives us, as I mentioned, an interpretive framework. How do we slice and dice, or as it says in Timothy, how do we rightly divide the word of God? Because there are some things that unless we go through what I like to call proper exegesis, can be confusing. You know, even the term using in Scripture, weeks, instead of 77s of years. Well, the word weeks is really the Hebrew sevens. So the 70th week of Daniel is the last 7 years. Even that can be confusing unless we compare Scripture with Scripture and we take everything in context. We don't cherry pick certain verses and take them out of context. That's what proper exegesis involves. Proper exegesis is also the main sense is likely the plain sense. And vice versa. And we compare Scripture with Scripture. When we run into difficult passages, and there are, at least for this student and teacher, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we look at the whole counsel of God. We look at everything that God has revealed, knowing that there can be no contradictions, because it is the Word of God. And we have it in front of us, on our laps, in our modern Bibles. And ultimately, with proper exegesis, proper interpretation of Scripture in all aspects, not just prophecy, there is really one correct interpretation. Now, that interpretation can be manifold. There can be many profound meanings to a given passage of Scripture. But there is one correct one. We may not always arrive at it. I may not always teach it. But there is, to be sure, one correct interpretation. And speaking of interpretation, as I've mentioned, I am what is termed in theological circles a futurist. I believe that the Olivet Discourse has yet to take place. It will take place, but it is in our future. I believe that the dividing line of when this tribulation occurs, this tribulation, can't happen without the church being taken up. So I am pre-tribulationist, a pre-tribulational rapture teacher and believer. And I believe that there is coming a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of this tribulation period. It is explicit in my understanding of particularly the book of Revelation that there will be a time, 1,000 years, where Christ himself will rule in perfect justice and authority from his father David's throne in Jerusalem. I believe that is coming. So this passage is about a couple of things that we will discuss. The abomination of desolation, the command to flee after certain events occur, then a launching into the description of the great tribulation as opposed to the tribulation. We'll talk about the distinction when we get there. The fact that the judgment coming upon the earth, that is still future, but I believe fast approaching, will be cut short. Because if it were not cut short, if it were not under God's ultimate and loving and merciful control, no flesh would survive. Not even the elect. And we'll discuss that as the last aspect of this passage. Who are the elect? What does it mean to be elect of God? And I think through it all, we'll see divine, precise micromanagement of the space and time of human history. A gracious revelation, a gift to us of what is to come. And ultimately, the inevitability of the righteous judgment that must come if God is God. And finally, we'll look at what does it mean to us? Why bother to study prophecy at all? What's the practical application? So let's begin. Verse 15. Jesus himself again is speaking. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then Jesus himself adds, "Whoever reads, let him understand." So let's talk about the abomination of desolation that Paul spoke of and that Jesus himself said Daniel gave us information on. So what passages? Well, Daniel 9:27 reads this way. "Then he," this Antichrist we're going to learn about, "then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." There's that term week again. "He shall confirm a covenant or a treaty for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of that week," key point, 3.5 years, "in the middle of that week," or 42 months, or 1260 days, described alternately in various places, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and suffering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." Daniel goes on to say in 11:31, "And forces shall be mustered by him," he will gather together an army, "and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." And then one final verse from Daniel, verse 11 from chapter 12. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, so an additional 30 days. Paul gives us New Testament revelation in regard to this. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that's day of judgment in view here, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first," a great apostasy, a great turning away from God. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That is the essence of the abomination of desolation. We'll cover a little bit more of the details. But those passages in the Old Testament and Paul's passage in the New Testament have what we've talked about before, near and far fulfillment. Daniel wrote of a time 750 years or so before Christ. He prophesied things that would happen, at least in type or as an example of certain things that occurred prior to the birth of Christ. This abomination of desolation was pictured in history by an emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes. When he went into the temple in Jerusalem as a conquering emperor, and he sacrificed an unclean animal, a swine, on the altar. And he did so as utter and absolute and willful blasphemy against the God of Israel and against the people of Israel. So that's a picture in history of what is to come in the future. There will be someone who will come into the temple in Jerusalem. I believe it is the Antichrist. It will be the rebuilt temple. So that says to me there must be another temple during this tribulation period. And in the midst of that last 7 years, this emperor, this Antichrist, who rules the world through deceit, will enter into that, set up an image of himself and claim that he is God and to be worshipped as God. And a majority of the world alive at that time will follow him as such. That is the future abomination of desolation. There are other examples, for instance, of near and far fulfillment. I just want to bring up one because it's germane to what we're talking about. When Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he selected a certain passage, it said, and he read it. And I can picture him in the synagogues. I believe he would sit, as was the custom at that time, and he perhaps had an implement to point on the scrolls there. And he read this in Isaiah 61, verse 2, speaking of himself, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He mentioned what he would come to do, heal the blind, preach the gospel of peace to the poor, and ending in, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In our English translations, there's a comma before the rest of that verse. The rest of that verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. I submit to you that that comma, he stopped, by the way, at that comma. There wasn't a comma there, but he stopped. And he rolled up the scroll and he said to the assembly there, in this day, this scripture in your hearing is fulfilled. Identifying himself as the promised one, the Messiah. But he stopped at that comma. And did not go on and say, and the day of vengeance of our God. I believe the reason is that he was speaking of his messiahship followed by this period we call the church age. And that comma has lasted for 2,000 years. In the same verse, two very different epochs of time are in view. Now, the prophetic characteristics of this abomination of desolation is that it occurs, I believe, in a temple in Jerusalem. That's what the prior event of Antiochus Epiphanes did in Daniel 11:31 and in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we already read them, speaks of Jerusalem and the temple. It involves a person setting up a statue in place of the regular sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. Daniel 11:31 and 12:11 speak to that, as well as do the entire chapters of Revelation 13 and 14. It results in the cessation of the regular daily sacrifice, which must then be reinaugurated during the seven-year period, tribulation period. So that's going to be, there's going to be a rebuilt temple, there's going to be a regular sacrifice that takes place, as it did in ancient Israel, and this event, this abomination of desolation, is going to cease those regular sacrifices. The world thinks peace has come. The Jews think peace has come. But then this abomination of desolation occurs. The other characteristic is that there's about 3.5 years between this event and another event at the end of the time period. Daniel 9:27 and 12:11 tells us that. This individual involves us setting up a statue or image of himself that's to be worshipped in the place of God. More details of that again are in Daniel 11:31 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and then Revelation 13-15. So all of these are detailed more. In Revelation 13, we also find out that this statue comes to life and commands that all worship, else they be beheaded. And at the end of that 3.5 year period, that interval, that 1260 days, that individual, the Antichrist, will be judged eternally. That's Daniel 9:27. Now, those who view this prophecy on the Mount of Olives have to have already occurred, preterists, they're called preterists because it happened previously. They think that this scripture was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You can kind of see it, but they have things they cannot explain. First of all, in that destruction by the Roman emperor or general Vespasian, there was no image set up in the holy place. The temple was destroyed, but there was no image set up. There was no worship of that image required. And there was no 3.5 year period between that event and the second coming of Christ. Christ did not return. So the preterists had these things they cannot explain. In fact, one scholar notes, by the time the Romans had actually desecrated the temple in AD 70, it was too late for anyone in the city to flee. Remember, there's a command that's coming up that says, flee. When you see this, flee. And finally, for this verse, Jesus said in parentheses in his description to his disciples, whoever reads, let him or her understand. That's an encouragement by the Lord himself for us to study prophecy. Whoever reads the prophecy of Daniel, he points to Daniel, let him understand. And that's the insight into the reason for this prophecy and all of Revelation, for our understanding, nothing to be hidden from us. It's the reason why we study the Bible with such regularity and diligence, so that we may understand. Verse 16 to 20. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice that. There's a command to flee. The reason they're going to flee is because there has been a place prepared for them to protect those who obey that command supernaturally for 3.5 years. Luke has a similar passage of judgment and of fleeing, but with a slightly different emphasis. Luke, in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, focuses on the destruction of the temple. He records that, the details of that event, with great accuracy. Talks about the siege engines being surrounding Jerusalem, talks about great distress, and then he says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Another reference to the importance of prophecy. But then he goes on to say, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away with captives into all nations. That's what happened in 70 AD. Yes, they were told to flee there, but they were told to flee specifically into the hills and mountains and to get away before the siege took place. The command to flee, though repeated in Matthew 24, has a different emphasis. And the emphasis is clear when you compare Scripture with Scripture. He moves onward. And he says, when this happens, certain events will also occur. He shifts his focus in his passage in Luke 21, actually, and he then immediately transports us far into the future from 70 AD. We saw that similar thing with Isaiah 61. From one comma, we're transported far in the future. Luke does the same thing. In verse 25 to 28, he says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Do you see the distinction? One was to flee the Roman destruction of the temple, but the other was far flung from that event into the future, where the very heavens are trumpeting the coming of the Lord, the sign of the Son of Man, signs in the heaven and in the sun and in the moon. Unmistakable signs that the Lord, the Son of God, is returning to earth. That didn't happen in 70 AD at all. Isaiah says about this same returning of the Lord, he writes it as a question. Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Baza, the one who is in glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And that person answers, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who is coming from Edom. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? He answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This brings up the supernatural preservation of those who are going to flee Jerusalem in those end times. Because Edom is the place where they are to go. Listen to Micah 2:12. I will assuredly assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The interpretation here is that there will be a large remnant of Jewish believers who would be gathered together protectively like a flock. Revelation 12:6 speaks of it this way. Then the woman, and understand that that woman symbolizes Israel, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there, here's an interesting time period, 1,260 days. Sound familiar? It should. The same period that's in view in Daniel and other places of the Old Testament. Isaiah 41 verses 17 to 20. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. Another hint, if you will, in the Old Testament that there's a supernatural preservation occurring here. Revelation 12, verses 12 to 14. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down upon you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel again, who gave birth to Messiah, the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished, and listen to this time period, for a time and times and half times from the presence of the serpent. Another Hebrew idiom. A time is one, times is two, and a half time is a half. Add those together, you have three and a half. 3.5 years are what's in view here. Again, another 1260 days. And then the last verse we'll talk about here. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, another name for the tribulation. But he shall be saved out of it. So this event, they're told to flee, and they're told to flee into a specific place, the details of which are spelled out in other prophecies. And in that place, in Bozra, in Edom, in a rock fortress called Petra, which means the rock, they will be supernaturally preserved from the wrath of the serpent during that last 3.5 years. They will be told to flee out of God's mercy, and those who obey will believe and be preserved, so that they will enter into the millennial kingdom 3.5 years later. And during that time, they will be fed and preserved and protected, as happened to Israel in their wilderness wandering for 38 years. The picture is there in that journey through the wilderness of supernatural preservation with food from heaven, and their shoes didn't wear out, and they had none of the diseases of Egypt. That same kind of picture gives us even more of an overall perspective of this preservation that's going to take place to the faithful Jewish remnant. And notice too the immediacy of the command. Once they see the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel, don't go back into the house. If you're on the roof, go, leave immediately. There will be no time left. If you're out in the field, leave, go. And God will direct their ways. They'll be given wings of an eagle symbolically, where God will guide them and direct them and protect them finally in this place in Bozrah. And here we have the reason in verse 21, Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. Great tribulation. In my view, that separates the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period with the last 3.5 years. There is tribulation for sure during that first 3.5 years. There's wars, there's death, there's cataclysms brought about on the earth by God himself, and there's judgment galore. But that is not the worst of it. The worst of it comes after the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declares himself God. That's the signal for the faithful Jewish remnant in Jerusalem at that time to flee instantly, immediately. And the characteristic of this great tribulation, which, by the way, is a big, big subject, we're not going to even plumb even remotely the depths of it, but it is essentially a merciful warning. This is coming, Israel and the world. This will occur. As sure as the sun rises in the east, this will happen. Take note of all the past historical events that have given us pictures of this judgment. From Noah's flood onward, this will happen. Hear, understand, believe, and repent, and you'll be saved out of it. That's, I believe, what Scripture teaches us. That's what's so powerful about the Christian message. We cannot save ourselves. Yet judgment is coming. What do we do? God has provided the remedy in His Son. What do? We do what God says. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on His name in repentance, turning away from our own sin and turning toward God. And He will save us. Not just eternally, though that I say just, but I don't really mean just. Not just eternal salvation in view here, but saving us from this great tribulation that's going to occur on the earth. Much like He preserved Noah and his sons and their wives during the great tribulation of the flood. There's the picture. Interestingly enough, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was snatched up in a rapture. We believe the same year that the flood occurred and the death of Methuselah took place, the oldest living man in history. Enoch, a Gentile, is a picture of the church, in my belief. And as Enoch was translated into heaven prior to the judgment, so I believe will the church, but more on that in subsequent studies. The characteristic of this great tribulation will be unprecedented trials and suffering and martyrdom. Now, martyrdom originally meant live out your faith or live as a faithful witness. It has come to mean die for your faith. And that will certainly be the case during this great tribulation. Daniel 12, 1 again. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Unprecedented suffering. Did not happen in the past, could not have happened in the past. It yet must be future. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, another name for the tribulation and the great tribulation. Joel 2:2 describes it as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he, the angel, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The earth dwellers at that time are those who have rejected the message of salvation. And they will behead all those who name the name of Christ in faith. Those are the martyrs under the throne. And Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded," speaking of the martyrdom, "for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned in Christ for 1,000 years. There are many more descriptive verses of this in the Old Testament and in Revelation and in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. It fills Scripture, this time period of the Great Tribulation. What is its purpose? Aside from giving the world time to repent, it purges the rebels from Jerusalem, from Israel, from the nation. Deuteronomy 4:30 says, "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you," end times prophecies even as early as Deuteronomy, "when all these things come upon you in the latter days," latter days, I believe we are in the latter days, "when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, you will be saved." Ezekiel 20:33-38. "As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me." Revelation 2:22 says a similar thing. "Indeed, I will cast her," those who refuse to follow the Lord, those who claim faith and are not faithful, "I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So what is the purpose of God's judgment? Purging rebels and time to repent. We have a merciful and loving God. And for our promises in Christ to be fulfilled, there can be no rebellion. There can be none who sin. God promises us an idyllic existence for eternity. And it must be with those who have been made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones equipped, qualified to live eternally in God's presence. And what's the duration? Revelation 11:2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses," another whole very large subject, "and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Again, that specific time period, very specific. Revelation 12:6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God." We had already read this. "And she will be fed there 1,260 days. And he says this great tribulation is unlike anything that has ever occurred, where unless it were cut short, no flesh would survive. We live in a time period since the Second World War where humanity is capable of destroying the earth. But I don't think that's the destruction in view here. I think the destruction in view is visited upon the earth by God. But it's interesting to me that now we have the technological capabilities to do that several hundred times over. And through God's mercy and grace, I don't believe that will happen. It will not be by the hand of man. It will be by the hand of God that this judgment and tribulation takes place. But during this tribulation, God says, it will be cut short, and it has never occurred, and nor shall ever occur again. It hasn't occurred in the past, and once it begins to occur, it will never occur again in the future. That is a singular identifying mark of this time period, this great tribulation. Those who claim that this prophecy was fulfilled in the first century, in 70 AD, cannot explain that statement. There have been all kinds of things that occurred after the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and continue to happen in repetitive cycles. But this tribulation will happen once and it will never happen again. Matthew 24 to 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So this is that aspect of this prophecy where the tribulation is cut short. It's interesting how it's phrased. It's in what is called a prolepsis tense, which speaks to it as a past event, though it is referenced as a future event. It is like looking back in time from our perspective and saying this or that happened in time, but from God's perspective, it has not yet happened yet. It's very similar to us being glorified today in Christ. That's how God sees us. He sees us as a finished work in Christ, even though, I don't know about you, but I know I'm not a finished work. I know that there are many dents and scrapes and things that God needs to work through my life and work out of my life. But God sees us already justified, already glorified. And that's the kind of tense that is used in this passage. It's so assured that it's going to be cut short. It is as if it has already been cut short. That's the emphasis. That's the certainty. Mark 13:20 reflects the same sentiment. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. The elect is the subject in view here, in addition to it being cut short. What is the elect? Who is the elect? There's a lot of argument, a lot of weighty tones written throughout the church age, the last 2,000 years, about the elect. I'll tell you what underlying all of it means. Elect means chosen by God. Chosen by God. Abraham was elect. The church is elect. Christ himself is elect. Chosen by God. From a human perspective, it means God chose us, just like he chose Abraham. Not because Abraham was anything in himself, but God chose him. Why did God choose me for salvation? Nothing to do with me. It was his sovereign choice, which he made apparently before the foundation of the world. As some said, thank God he chose me then, because if he knew me now, he might change his mind. That's what the elect means, chosen by God. In the New Testament, the elect refer to, in this prophecy, those who are around during the Great Tribulation. I believe primarily the Jews are in focus for the context of this prophecy. Speaking to the Jews who survived the tribulation up until that point in Jerusalem and Israel. And the promise here is that the days of tribulation will be cut short so that those survive. My view is the church will be in heaven. And those who have professed faith in Christ as Christians will likely be martyred. So I believe that the focus of this statement of elect is the Jews. And there are many passages in Matthew and Romans. Romans, I love this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can call us disqualified for heaven as believers in Christ if God himself has chosen us in his Son? Can't happen. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 4, Isaiah 65, verse 9, Isaiah 65, 15, Isaiah 42, verse 1, and so on, speaking of chosen and election by God. Now, there are some positions that say that only the elect will enter into heaven. That's true. Only those chosen by God will enter into heaven. But there is a tension, a theological tension, between being an elect and human will. How do you know you're elect? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're elected by God to do so. But there is an aspect of human responsibility and human will involved in that I can't fully reconcile or understand from my limited perspective. But know this, God invites all who will choose to come. All who will choose to come will be received if their faith is sincere. So what have we learned? Well, I believe in this passage we definitely cross some of the substance and elements of the Olivet Discourse, the abomination of desolation, the command to flee when this hallmark event takes place during this future period, the overarching description of the great tribulation that is to come upon those who dwell on the earth, and particularly in this passage, the view of those in Israel and Jerusalem. The fact that this tribulation must be cut short by God, else no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, it will be cut short. That's the promise. That's the mercy of God. God pours out his judgments on the world that has rejected his only remedy for salvation, faith in his Son. That rejection is clear. And a world, the entirety of which deserves judgment, God will cut short that judgment so that some will repent and believe, even in the midst of the judgment. That's the God we serve. That's the God we love. Both the Old and New Testament are filled with these prophetic warnings of judgment for the purposes of bringing us to repentance. And through it all, we see in the intricate detail, 1260 days mentioned over and over again, very specific, very precise descriptions of events that would take the abomination of desolation, the one who stands in the temple and declares himself God. We see through those things the divine precise micromanagement of time and space. All of it a gracious revelation of what is to come. And to give us a sense of the inevitability of the righteous judgment of God. So what does it mean? How are we to live in the view of these things today? What is our application from this? Well, for me, based on my understanding of Scripture, this gives me an eager expectation of the rapture, which, by the way, is a signless event. By that, I mean there's no event in history that has to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place, unlike the second coming of Christ, where there are 7 years of signs that must take place. So it gives me, in view of this judgment, an eager expectation of the rapture. It gives me a vehement desire, especially towards those I love, to share the truth of Christ. Because especially in this time period in life, those who do not hear and do not come to believe will go through these judgments. And if they do, by God's grace, come to repentance, they'll likely be killed for their faith. Now, in this part of the world anyway, that doesn't happen. But there's a time coming when the price for confession of faith in Christ will be everything, your life. What's our application in view of these prophecies? In addition to the eager expectation of the imminency of the rapture and a vehement desire to share the truth, I want to live my life as part of my witness without reproach to the one who died to save me. I want to be an able ambassador of Christ in this world. That's my motivation when I see the righteous judgments that are insured to come. And in view of those prior purposes, it gives my life hope. It gives my life purpose. I see the things happening in the world, and while unsaved and untaught in the Word of God, I may be filled with despair. Instead, I have hope, and my faith in God is affirmed. No, I don't long for tribulation or trial, but I understand the end of the story. I know the end before it happens, and it gives me a desire to see more and more people come to faith. And it affirms for me God's immeasurable love, His mercy, His grace, and the blessings He has in store for us who, through no merit of our own, He has elected to come to faith in Christ and spend an eternity in a place where eye has not seen and ear has not heard nor mind imagined the things which God has in store for those who love Him. And it is a blessing for me as one of his chosen in Christ. I am so grateful for his choosing me to be saved in his Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We ask, Father, that you would uplift our hearts and minds with this message, even in the midst of a world stage which seems to be increasingly filled with chaos and discord and divisiveness and death and violence. Father, we know that you are in control of history. And you have so graciously provided us with an outline of those things which are to come. And Father, I thank you most of all for your Son, that you sent him to earth to pay that price of our sins so that we who are helpless in the face of that debt can live forever through faith in him, in your presence. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.